Some exciting things are happening today. I was just thinking this evening as I was sitting on the platform of just a few things that have happened to me in the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, this coming Sunday, I was in downtown New York City for a Sunday morning service in Pelham Bay. And I don't know if some of you are familiar with that area of the country or not, but Pelham Bay is a very interesting community. And we had stayed that night with a pastor in his home, and he had informed us that was a very safe area of New York. And we had quizzed him as to why he felt it was so safe. He said, well, we don't have to worry here about burglars and things of that nature because this is the area where the mafia lives. So we were very safe that night. But the thing that really got to me was the next morning as I walked to the church, which was about three blocks away, and walking down the street to the church, which is three old stores that have been made into one single building. And as I was walking along the street, a lot of things were going through my mind, and I felt some things I had probably never felt before. A certain sense of heavy darkness that I hadn't been aware of before. As I walked along the streets, it was very interesting and yet very disconcerting to feel like, as I was walking down past people, some of them raking leaves, others walking their dogs, and others doing various things outside, to be in an area where I knew that such sin was, and then to feel this heavy darkness. As I walked to this little tiny church on the corner, and I thought, this massive area, because there were thousands of people who live in and around that area, and there's this little tiny building. When I walked inside and service began, I was really shocked. Though it was small, there were probably 125 people or 150. The building was very full. As they began to worship the Lord, it was absolutely phenomenal. They opened their hearts to the Lord and just about raised the roof on that little building. And the presence of God was beautifully there, powerfully there, amazingly there. And as I sat in that building listening and joining in with the worship and sensing such a tremendous presence of God and realizing that about that much brickwork was between what I felt there and what I felt outside. And realizing the massive darkness, and my heart once again said, God, there's something that's got to be done in a world like this to bring more light into such heavy darkness. For inside, there was life and joy and excitement and a sense of peace and overwhelming rightness. Outside, it was all wrong. It was confusing. It was dark. It was the sense of everything being out of kilter with everything else. And there are just so few lights, so little that people can really see that represents Jesus Christ in areas like that. And around our world, it's like that. So much to be done today. Many wonder why there's an emphasis on foreign missions. And I think all of us know that sheer mass is one reason for the emphasis on foreign missions is that most people don't live here. 94% of the world's population doesn't live in America. So if we're going to do what Jesus said do, we've got to leave here. We just can't do it any other way. And in America, we have a lot of witnesses. We're told that there are 1 million people today, full-time Christian workers in America. 1 million full-time Christian workers. That's one person for every 230 Americans. There's one pastor in America for every 600 Americans. But in the unreached areas of the world, which number close to 2,400,000,000 people, there's one worker for every 256,000 people. And that's why they're unreached. There are not barriers around them. There are not walls built keeping people out. There's just nobody working with them. And that's why they're unreached. And to me, that is the task at hand today. There are major mission fields in America. But they're basically that because we've abandoned them to be mission fields. They are not mission fields for any other reason than we left them there to be mission fields. We moved out where it was convenient, where it was more like us. And so the people downtown were left with the pain and the agony and the darkness and the sinfulness of their world while the church was outside of the city. I was with a pastor just not too long ago, about 2 months ago, and as I sat talking with him in one of our major metropolitan areas, and he has a church downtown, and it's an old church. And he said to me with a very deeply broken spirit, he said, "Brent, we live right here in this city. There are people all around us. I can point you to, I don't know how many nationalities, right here within a 5 or 10 block area of our church. And our church has no vision for this area." He said, "I have 23 deacons in my church. I was there on a Sunday night. They probably did not have more than 70 people there, and only 3 of his deacons." And he said, "This church will not allow me to minister to this area. They will not free up any money." And they were sitting on over $250,000. To reach this area for Christ. Yes, we've got a lot of mission fields, but we've abandoned them in America. And we've abandoned them overseas as well. And that's why they're still there. I don't think this was God's design. And I really want to talk about that tonight. I'm going to repeat a message I've preached on numerous occasions in relationship to Speed the Light. And I'm repeating it because of its importance. I'd like to try to answer the question, what happens to those who never hear the gospel? I suppose one reason why this is an important question and is because, well, it's a battle that goes on in our own theological circles and has for centuries. What happens to people who never hear? Many centuries ago, back in the days of Martin Luther, that wasn't too much of a concern to them because you were either elected to be saved or elected to be lost, and so it didn't matter what you did. And so theologically, they had no responsibility. But then along came a man by the name of William Carey and said, "I don't think that's true." And he began to emphasize the obligation of the church to do everything we possibly can to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And we began to realize that what Jesus said was true. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was what we were supposed to be doing. And yet today, the church acts like, and I think basically thinks in back of its mind, even evangelicals, that it really, really doesn't matter if we reach everybody, because something's got to happen. I mean, surely they wouldn't be lost. How could a merciful God allow that to happen? One of our problems in dealing with this subject is that there are no scriptures that speak directly to the subject. There are some, I think, that sort of hedge around it, but none that really speak to it. There are no proof texts to which we can go and say, this is what the Bible says about the subject of are those who never hear lost. So it's very difficult for us to just pin it down and become very clear and say, this is what the Bible says. And so tonight, what I'm going to say is based a lot on just my own thinking. So, of course, it could be rejected by you if you wish. I would like to read a scripture, however, in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And then reading on through verse 8. Reading from the NIV. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." It's clear from that scripture, without interpretation, that those who are self-seeking and do evil will definitely receive God's anger. But those aren't the people we're talking about tonight. We're talking about those who never have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of what I'm going to say tonight is based on what I feel is the truth of this statement. And that is this. That God's wrath against sin is largely built into sin itself. God's wrath against sin is largely built into sin itself. And I think that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. In this way, death came upon all men because all sinned. In other words, when sin entered the world, death came with it. And the reason we know that all men sin, Paul says, is because all men die. That is absolute proof that all men sin. Because you cannot sin and live. Because sin brings its own death. So built into the heart of sin is God's wrath, death. Ezekiel said something similar, quoting God. The soul that sinneth, it will die. And again in the Garden of Eden, first man ever to live was told, in the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Now it's obvious God was not saying to him, in the day you eat of that tree, I will come and personally punish you. Because when they did eat of the tree and God found them in the garden hiding, his first words were not that of condemnation, nor did he come to them and say, I'm sorry, I am a God of my word. I cannot say one thing and do another, so I'm here to mete out the punishment I told you I would give you the other day. I must kill you, Adam and Eve. No, he didn't have to say that because already they were dead. And what he came to do was not promise death. That already had occurred. What he came to do was promise life through a future redeemer. Because he did not have to do anything to make death happen. They sinned, death came. It was automatic. And before I can deal with the subject, what happens to people who never hear the gospel, I really have to deal with the question, what is sin and what does it do to people? Have you ever wondered why God hates sin? I have. Why does God hate sin so much? I suppose if I were to walk down and with a microphone and interview you and say, why do you think God hates sin? A lot of you would probably say, well, God's holy and that's why he hates sin. And you'd be right to a certain degree, I think. But I think there's something much deeper than that. You see, as far as I can tell from the Bible, God has never had a problem with sin himself. He's never sinned, never been caught up in sin, never felt its pain, never taken upon himself its guilt as a result of his own sin. So sin has never been a problem to God, personally. So why is he so upset? It seems to me that sin is our problem, not God's problem. Sin is a problem we have to deal with, not that God has to deal with. And yet he's very angry with sin. Let me tell you a little story, and let's put it right here in Springfield since we're here. Let's say that in Springfield there are two young lads at an early in life, grade school, they become real close friends, and they are just always around each other. They're always together. And if you want to find one, you just find the other, and they're both there. They're camping together, playing ball together, going to school together, riding bicycles together. I mean, these guys are really uptight. I've got a tight relationship, and that continues on through junior high and high school, same football teams, basketball teams, they double date, and it's, you know, just the whole routine, but it's a wholesome kind of relationship like David and Jonathan. And finally, they go off to college together, and they're roommates, and they pursue various degrees, but they go on through college together, and they finally end up getting their various degrees and completing their schoolwork, and they move back to Springfield, and still the relationship's going on. They buy two houses right next to each other and continue on in this relationship. Now, one of these men happens to have pursued the degree, so he becomes a medical physician, a general practitioner. And so over the period of years, as just a gesture of friendship, he's given his friend an annual checkup every year. And this has gone on for quite some time, and this is just part of their friendship. But on one occasion, going through the normal routines of the annual physical checkup, he discovers that his friend has some very serious problems that he's never noticed before. So he takes further tests, sends them off to a local clinic, and the local clinic looks at these, confirms his fears, and reports back that his friend has what the doctor had feared. A very fast-growing cancer that has spread very rapidly to every major part of his body. Every vital organ has been touched by this cancer. And it is growing at such a rate that he probably will not live more than 3 weeks. And the doctor has to give his friend that information. And they've always had a relationship of honesty. And so at this time, he cannot cover it over. He does not feel like he can somehow deceive his friend, even though it is talking about his death. And so I'm just trying to imagine this in my mind, in the doctor's office, and the tense emotional atmosphere that would be there. This friend and this doctor, having known each other since childhood, every memory is wrapped up together. They've never done anything without the other person. And the doctor now has to tell his friend, in 3 weeks, nothing can be done to save you from dying in that period of time. As a friend hears it, I'm sure his face will turn ashen white, and he stands there with thoughts rushing through his mind, and the doctor is standing there emotionally stirred and upset at this point, and finally, unable to control himself, the doctor just blurts out, "I hate cancer." Why? It's not his problem. He doesn't have cancer. Why is he so upset? Why does he hate cancer so much? It's not bothering him a bit. Well, you know why? Because it's killing the one he loves so much. Why does God hate sin so much, my friend? It's not his problem. It's our problem. And the reason he hates it so much is because it is the only power known in the universe that could destroy the ones he loves so much. And God's hatred for sin is directly related to his love for people. And the reason he hates so much is because he loves so much. Because sin kills. It's built into sin to kill. It can't do anything else. The soul that sinneth dies. That's not a threat. That's a revelation. God wasn't saying, "I will kill the person who sins." God was saying, "Sin is of such a nature that whoever takes sin dies and nothing can stop it." God can't stop sin from killing. God can't do anything about it. Sin kills. He never has found a way to reverse, to change that process. The soul that sins dies. It's just the way it is. We deal in a world of reality, in a universe of reality. God's not a God of magic. Sin doesn't kill some, and others live. Sin kills everyone. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. The physical death is simply a giving over to the death process already begun by sin. You see, we're free to choose as human beings. But we are not free to choose the results of our choices. And we can do whatever we want to, but once we set in motion the whole activity, once sin has occurred, death comes with the sin. And the seeds of death are built and brought right into the person's life with the sin. They cannot have sin without death. And there's no death without sin. And so sin comes in and brings its death. And my friend, there is no power in the universe that can break that sequence. God cannot break that sequence. What he could do, he did do. He sent Jesus Christ to our earth. Jesus died upon the cross, took upon himself our sin, died sin with sin's power upon his life, I suppose, in the hands of the Roman soldiers, died for us. Not with his own sin, but for our sins. But the powerful thing is this. On the third day, Jesus Christ proved one thing, my friend. He could handle sin. On the third day, he proved he could handle sin by handling death. And no man has ever done that outside of Jesus Christ. And that's why I do not bow at Maharishi's shrine or walk with Sun Yung Moon or believe in the Hindu gods or believe in Buddha, because none of them were able to handle the basic question of life. What do you do about death? Because you can do nothing about death till you know what to do about sin. Once you can handle sin, you can handle death. But no man can do that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And every man dies. But Jesus proved his power. He could not stop sin from killing, but he could reverse the process for believers. And Jesus was able to say, "He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life." And by his power, he proved he could take sin and wrench from it its death-dealing blow. Hallelujah. My friend, the good news today is not that you can be healed. That's good. The good news is not that you can be happy or prosperous. That's okay. The good news is you don't have to die. That's the good news. Yeah, we're free to choose. We have no control over the results. The other day I was looking at my lawn. And with all the rain we've gotten, it's doing quite well right now. There was a period of time about 4 weeks ago that when I looked at my lawn, I realized it was basically green. But when I got close, I noticed the green was all crabgrass. There's still a considerable amount of that there. One of the problems with crabgrass is when the frost comes, it dies. Of course, it leaves millions of seeds. But at least it dies. But the problem is underneath that, the dead crabgrass, there's nothing but ground. And I know that I'm going to need to give it some help this fall in order for that grass that is down there, the root systems, hopefully they'll come back. I've got to fertilize it somewhere along the line and give it all the help it can get, or the crabgrass is going to have destroyed my yard for another year. Now let's just say I get back to my home, one of these busy weeks. This is a heavy period of travel for me. And it's one of those Saturdays, a lot of things to do. I don't know if you travel or not, or any of you have, and most of you aren't married, so you wouldn't understand this anyway, but maybe someday you will. It seems like any time you're out of town, everything goes wrong. I mean, the car can work just really well until you leave. Refrigerators, stoves, washers, dryers. I mean, it's incredible the things that go wrong when you're gone. And so usually when I get back home, there's a lot of things to catch up on. And this is one of those Saturdays, just a lot of things to do. And I've allowed myself about a half hour to fertilize my yard. So I've gone down to the garden store and bought the best bag of fertilizer I can. I paid a good price for it, has great guarantees. And so when I get back to my home and I have this half hour, I feel like, well, I get this on in a hurry and go on to the other things. But because I'm in a hurry, I think, well, I better read the rules. All bags of fertilizer have rules. And this bag of fertilizer, I don't know if you've seen this or not, you cut along a dotted line on the back, reach down between two sheets of paper, and you pull out another one. And it has a picture and a lot of rules on it. The picture up at the right-hand corner is usually a dime. The dime's laying on the ground. The fertilizer is spread around it real nice and neat and even. And then the rules say, put the fertilizer on your yard like this picture shows you. Well, I look at the picture and I look at my yard and I look at my watch and I say to myself, it's impossible. There's not a way in the world I can do that. Who do they think they are? I mean, this is ridiculous to ask me to do that well and that evenly in a half hour. This is not going to work. But I read on. It says another rule down the way. It says, be careful you don't over-apply fertilizer or spill it because it could cause lawn burn or kill your grass. Well, at that point, I'm getting a bit irritated. First of all, you see, this is my yard. And it's my Saturday. And this is now my fertilizer. And it just doesn't seem to me like anybody has a right to tell me what to do with my fertilizer, my yard, and my Saturday. And anyway, I understand the whole principle of fertilizing. It's this: you get all the fertilizer on the grass. That's the principle. And of course, with that principle in mind, I think up another way. And that's simply this: I grab the bag, rip off the top, get a hold of the bottom, and I sling it across my yard like this. And I walk away feeling quite good. I've saved 29 minutes. And all the fertilizer's on the grass, and that's the principle. Well, I go away on another trip and come back in about 2 weeks, and I know when I'm going to return, that since I've fertilized my yard, I'm going to be seeing some great results. I get out to my yard, and I look out, and I see this crescent-shaped pile of fertilizer. And all around that fertilizer, the grass has turned bright orange, what is there. And up close, it's as dead as it can be. Well, at that point, I've had it. I don't know who this fertilizer company is, and I don't know what kind of budget they have, but I'm convinced they are the wealthiest fertilizer company in the world, because I know they must have had some kind of an agent stationed. They probably do this all over America. And when I bought that bag of fertilizer, he trailed me home. And when I put on the fertilizer in a manner they didn't prescribe, he came out during the night and killed my grass just to get even. Well, of course, that didn't happen. But let me ask you this. Why does that fertilizer company tell me what to do with my grass, my time, and my fertilizer? Well, really, they're not. They're simply giving me a revelation of truth. Truth based on research. They have discovered that when fertilizer is applied to grass, whether it's in Missouri or Kentucky or Washington or wherever it is, it's going to work this way. And if you apply it a certain way, you get great results. If you ignore that and apply it in another way, you get disaster. And they don't have to do anything. Some people think the rules are made to control. They aren't trying to control anyone. I don't suppose the executives of that fertilizer company gather on the 49th floor of some downtown skyscraper around a big conference table on Saturday afternoons and grab hands and dance around and say, "Isn't it fantastic? 6 million American husbands are under our control today." You see, that's not why they gave the rules. The rules are not for control. The rules are a revelation of truth. And God gives us a revelation of truth. It is based on His understanding. He understands people, and He understands sin, and He knows what sin does to people. And the rules simply are to help us understand that if we walk this way, we will face disaster. If we walk His way, we face results. And He doesn't have to do anything to make that work. You see, sin brings death, not God. The Bible says in Ezekiel, and this is quoting God again, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And again, Peter says that it is not God's will that any perish. So all who die, die outside of the will of God. He wills no one to death, Peter says. His will is to bring life. And that's His whole purpose. What happens to those who never hear? Well, I've been talking about that. You see, one thing we have a hard time dealing with in our society, and I suppose most societies throughout history have had the same problem. And that is we just don't like to face facts. We don't like to look at reality. And one of the realities we have to look at is ignorance doesn't change truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says this: "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law." In other words, you don't have to have the law to sin. If there is no law, you can still sin. And if there is no law, that sin still brings death. Because it's not the law that killed in that case. It is the sin that kills. And no one can sin and live. Sin brings death. It's built into sin. And ignorance doesn't change the fact. I have 3 daughters, the youngest of which right now is 9. When she was 2 and 3, she used to love to play a little game. She'd been with us on some of our trips and watched waitresses come and take our orders and bring the food, etc. And so when she'd get home, she'd play waitress. And at 2 and 3, she had her own little way, like most little girls, I suppose, who try to do this. She'd get our little piece of paper and pencil and take our orders in her own little shorthand, of course. And then she'd bring us cups and saucers and plates and forks and spoons, and we'd eat nothing and drink nothing and tell her how wonderful it was. You know how that goes. And she used to like to play the game. And sometimes she played it by herself. Then she goes back in her room and pulls out a little red plastic chair and drags it out to the kitchen. She manages to get on top of the chair and climb up on the cupboard. And she's after some things in the top shelves that she's seen there before, bottles she's never been able to touch. And so she reaches up and grabs one of the bottles that is full of clear liquid. Now, poisons are up there, and that's why they're up there. So she gets a hold of a bottle of clear liquid. Now, all around that bottle is a gigantic label. It says poison. Crossbones and a skull, and everything is there, and all the warnings are there, but of course she can't read, so to her it's water. And she gets it down, gets the lid off, and she pours 5 cups full of deadly poison. Well, now, when she played this game by herself, she always would switch roles. Once she did the waitress bit, then she would switch roles and become the consumer, and let's say that she does that on this occasion. And she manages to drink 5 cups of deadly poison. Will she die? Of course. Why will she die? Because poison kills. That's why it's poison. You see, but she can't read. It's not fair. My friend, most of life isn't fair. Was it fair that 7 people in Chicago took Tylenol and died of cyanide? Is that fair? Of course it's not fair, but why did they die? Because cyanide kills. But she can't read. You see, the label, my friend, doesn't have transforming power. It doesn't turn liquid water into poison for readers and into non-poison for non-readers. If that's true, then let's leave the labels off of everything. Then there will be nothing to hurt us in this world. If ignorance is the way to overcome sin, God should have kept us all in total ignorance. But that has nothing to do with it. You see, sin kills by its nature, and that's exactly why it's sin. If it didn't kill, it wouldn't be wrong. And so Paul says, as he lists those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, and the others. He says, against such there is no law. Why don't you make laws against those things? Because they don't kill. Why do you make laws against lying, cheating, adultery, and all the other things? Because they do kill. And if God had never said, thou shalt not steal, stealing still would have killed. Because those who sin without the law still die. Ignorance does not change reality. We like to live in a world of fantasy. And the church probably is more guilty of trying to be mystic and trying to live in a world of fantasy. Most of it is so we don't have to face our responsibilities. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the reason he said that is because every creature has to hear. Paul raises a whole series of questions. When he says, if a man calls upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. But then he starts raising the questions, how can he believe on the Lord if he's never heard? And how can he hear if someone doesn't go? And how can someone go if they're not sent? That whole series of questions is for the purpose of letting us know somebody has to be telling the message, or they cannot call upon the one that has life. Jesus did not give us idle words. He did not simply give us a commission to keep us busy until his second coming. Jesus gave us a commission because those who do not believe on him are damned. And not because God is angry with sinners, but because sin itself destroys life. And there's nothing God can do to stop it, except what he's done. And that's why the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was the only way. And we're faced with a world that is fast becoming totally pagan. Year 1900, 29% of the world's population was actively Protestant. Now it's 22% that are just Protestant. By the year 2000, at present growth rates of the church and the population, only 2% will be Protestant. We've been majoring in the minors, spinning our wheels with unimportant things, getting involved in doing everything but the thing he told us to do. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. My friend, the challenge of missions is not a piece of the truth that you stick in over here as a part of the whole. Missions is the whole. All the other things are simply to accomplish the one thing Jesus said to do. And we have said to ourselves, it's too hard. I want to do my own thing. I know I'm in the Bible school tonight, but I am greatly concerned. On one hand, greatly excited, but on another hand, greatly concerned. Because I see, on one hand, some real movement in our schools and among our youth toward a new sense of mission and a new sense of reality concerning a lost world. But along with that, I see a horrible, deadening professionalism that is making the most conversations between young ministers revolve around salaries and possessions and not around reaching their cities and their high schools and their colleges for Christ. And I know some of them pattern themselves only after their adults and their elders. But my friend, this business that we're in is not some kind of a game-playing business. We are not in a political campaign to try to get at least 51% of the earth's votes so we can vote in Jesus Christ as King. My friend, that has nothing to do with our whole situation here. The whole situation is, if they do not believe, they are not saved. And if they cannot know, how can they believe? If no one is telling them, how can they hear? And there are vast areas of our world where no one is telling anyone about Jesus. Among the Muslims, 700 million Muslims, there's only a handful of workers. Whose fault? Why is that so? Because we have simply by our decisions said they are not to be reached. I'll go to other places. Who's responsible for this whole thing? God's? My friend, if he were responsible, it wouldn't look like it does today. Does the church do his will? Seldom. Is God's will done on earth? No. Seldom is God's will ever done on earth. That's why Jesus said, pray that the will of the Father will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a sincere request, because it is not being done. And what is the will of Jesus? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's plain. You say, but I don't have a call. Do you have to be called to obey? I thought Jesus said, if you love, you obey. We're looking for fire from heaven, lightning to strike, thunderclouds and voices. Jesus never said anything about that. Peter didn't see any. John didn't see any. Matthew didn't see any. They just heard someone say, follow me. And he's still saying that today. And my friend, this business of reaching a world is a matter of obedience. The obedience of the church in response to truth and reality. And my friend, never forget it. Sin kills. The first being to question that was a serpent in the garden that said, hath God said? And we're still believing the lie that Satan told there. You won't die. The church believes that. The church believes that the world out there that doesn't hear won't die. Something's going to happen to save them. That's the devil's lie. God never said that. He said the soul that sinneth, it will die. That's a direct quote. Father, so easily we put off our responsibility and get caught up with time and energy being placed in lesser and sometimes totally irrelevant items. Lord, there's just so much to be done. And it isn't that we don't have the people. It's just that we don't have enough people willing. Many have been called, but few have chosen. And Lord, I pray somehow that you'll raise up an army, a mighty, powerful army, unlike all the past generations of the church. Lord, none of the churches of the past, none of the churches that have lived through history have ever reached their world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh God, may this be the first. May this be the one that takes the challenge and says, we will obey the Master. We will go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can go, Lord. There's a tremendous, tremendous need for willing people who are simply loving enough and concerned enough and honor Christ as Master enough to be able to say, Lord, I want to obey you because I love you. I'll go. Lord, we need young men, young women who are pure, righteous, holy, who have an inner strength because of the righteousness and the integrity of their lives. God, so many times today, our witness is so weak because we are double-minded and full of sin ourselves. And we're intimidated by any force because we're sinful ourselves. And Lord, the army you're raising up is not an army of people who practice sin, but it is an army of people who walk with their God. And it is not a fakey holiness that sometimes we attribute to the past, but it is a powerful holiness full of honesty and integrity and truth. It is a holiness that makes them able to lift their heads before God and throw their shoulders back out in that world and know they belong to God. And there's that inner strength and the anointing that comes from that strength that says, I believe, I know truth, I understand truth. But most of all, I love Jesus, and I am his slave. And as his slave, I want to give my life for the lost. Lord, raise up an army of those people. I wonder how many tonight would stand to your feet and you'd say, I want to be a part of that army.